Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
We bow our heads for the invocation. Our Father God in heaven, again we bow before you and come to you this on your Sabbath day. And Father, we, as we commence with our worship service here now, we especially ask for your presence to be with us. May we know that your angels are here, that your Holy Spirit is here. May Brad's words be guided. May the songs of praise be inspirational and truly praiseworthy. May the offerings that we bring be from the heart. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Can't hear you. What do you think of when you think of the stars? Are they small? Are they big? Are they shiny? Are they dark? Are they, do they fall? What do you think of? When do you see them? Talk to me. They're light. They make pictures. Okay. What else do you think of stars? Do you think they might be warm? Do you think they might be cold? Are they close to us? What? You guys have no thoughts about stars. What else about stars? They're where? They're far away. They're light. They're mentioned in the Bible. Now, where did stars come from? God made the stars probably on the fourth day, right? Where he starts to fill the sky. Okay. But what about people and stars? Have you ever touched a star? No? Are you sure? You sure? Okay. Okay. All right, I'm going to read a scripture. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. We're going to talk about stars. Daniel 12, verse 3 says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So what does that mean? The part about the stars, you know? What does that mean?
It means that because there are so many stars that we will, the people, it means that the people who lead many to righteousness will be like them forever and ever.
Ah, wonderful. So the people who lead people to Christ, they shine like the stars forever and ever. Now, do you know any of those people? You know anybody who leads anybody to Christ? You ever met one of those people? No? Nobody that gives a Bible study? Nobody that cheers Jesus? You don't know any of those people? Never seen them? Never heard of them?
They're all over in the town and in our church.
They're in our church and in the town. Okay, I'm getting more answers about these stars. And so we see that the Bible even talks about stars. Though they're far away, some of them are very close and they're shining. Jesus says that we should let our light shine to those around us, that others may see it and glorify our Father in heaven. And so as a result of us letting Jesus shine through us, not only can we see stars from afar, a way off, we can see them close by, and they shine forever. And so you want to keep your light shining. You want to be those stars that shine forever and ever for Jesus. That's our story. God bless you. Be a star.
If you'll open your Bibles with me this morning, our scripture reading is found in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 8. And I'll be reading from the New King James. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And then he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men.
I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." It's good to be with you this Sabbath. There's nothing that blesses me more than being with people who believe and trust in the one who made us, and I'm glad to be here. I want to thank Caitlin and Dorothy and the choir and the musicians for the wonderful music. It's turned my heart to our Redeemer. And music connects with us in so many ways, and I'm always blessed by that. I know that most of you here are familiar with the book, The Desire of Ages, written by Ellen White, an author that's very special to me. She makes the statement in the book Desire of Ages, which is a wonderful book about the life of Christ. It says, "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell on his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. As we associate together, we may be a blessing to one another. If we are Christ's, our sweetest thoughts will be of him. We shall love to talk of him, and we shall speak to one another of his love. Our hearts shall be softened by divine influences. By beholding the beauty of his character, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory." In the spirit of these words, I'm going to ask you to take some time with me this morning to contemplate the life of Christ. I've always enjoyed reading the Gospels. When I was a child and began to read the Bible, there were some parts of the Bible that were a little difficult to understand or to get through. And there were times when I plodded through the genealogies or other parts of the Bible that were a little more difficult. But I always was blessed by the Gospels and the recording of the actions and the teachings and the words of Jesus. And that continues to this day. It's hard to go wrong studying Jesus. Some scholars feel that the Gospels were not actually written by the individuals whose name is on the book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whether they're correct or not is immaterial in many ways, because any authentic recording of Christ's life and actions can be a blessing to us. And I'm always glad when I can hear about what Jesus has done. When we look at the Gospels, we certainly have the teachings and sermons of Jesus. There's the Sermon on the Mount. There's the conversations Jesus had with various people that came to hear his message. There's the parables of Jesus, and the parables are a very rich source of wisdom, and I never get tired of reading the parables of Jesus. But interspersed with these teachings and sermons is another aspect of Jesus' ministry, and that's what I want to focus on today. And that is the healing ministry of Jesus when he was on this earth. Now, that's a very big topic, and we're going to just scratch the surface of this morning, and I'm going to jump around and pick up little facets here and there and musings, and hopefully we can draw some lessons that will be helpful for us here today. Now, you might think that I've chosen this topic because of my line of work, and while it's true that as a physician, I feel a special kinship with the healing works that Jesus did, and I think that anyone that works in any of the healthcare professions feels that kinship. But I would put to you that the healing and restoration of those that are broken to closer to the ideal that God created them is a part of the work and the duty of every Christian and of every Seventh-day Adventist. And just as Seventh-day Adventists don't delegate the interpretation of the Bible to a priest or a pastor or an elder, we take it upon ourselves the duty to search the Scriptures for ourselves and to determine what God is saying to us. We certainly follow the guidance and respect of those that have experience, but so too the healing nature of God's work is something that every Christian should participate in. One of the real miracles that I see is when I see somebody who's able to experience God's love through the actions of a church or a committed Christian individual or family. An individual maybe that doesn't expect to be loved or to be appreciated and is taken in and has arms of support and love wrapped around them. And it's amazing the type of change that can occur when love is allowed to do its work and how lives can be transformed. Some religions teach that the most important part of us is our mind and our spirit, and that our body is just a vessel that's not important and is going to be discarded. And I'm very glad that I belong to a church that recognizes that God created us as whole individuals, and that our bodies and our minds and our spirit are all important, and that recognizes that Jesus demonstrated this through his healing works. As Seventh-day Adventists, many of us have attended some of the Adventist educational institutions that incorporate this philosophy of whole personhood. I attended Adelphian Academy, and on the seal of Adelphian Academy were the words moral, mental, and manual, indicating the whole person approach to education and to life. Andrews University has the words mens spiritus corpus on their seal, which basically says the same thing. Loma Linda University has as their motto to make man whole. And all of these emphasize the central place that a holistic approach holds for us as Adventists. Men cannot be truly whole unless our mind and our spirit and our body are all in harmony with God's plan. And while many of us have been deformed and changed through the effects of sin, God wants all of us to be restored to fullness. Sometimes this restoration can take place in this life and in the here and now. Sometimes it's not going to incur till the earth's made new, whether those are physical changes or other changes. When I read about the healing works of Jesus, one of my favorite episodes is the story of the woman who had the issue of blood. You can read the account of this story in Luke 8, 43 to 48. I'm not going to take time to have you all turn there this morning unless you want to. A woman was having an issue of blood for 12 years, and she'd spent all her living upon physicians, none of which could heal her. And this woman came and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared unto him, and all the people that she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." An issue of blood is something that I deal with all the time. As a gynecologist, I see people who have bleeding that is not controlled. And when I see a patient with this problem on my schedule, I'm always a little happy because this is a problem that I can fix. Usually it's fairly simple. Yeah, sometimes when a patient comes in with a problem, we start down and talk to the patient, ask questions. When did this start? How long has it occurred? What makes it better? What makes it worse? We get a history. What other medical problems exist? Any family members with cancer or other problems? We ask about medications they're taking or herbal supplements or other previous treatments they may have had. We perform a physical exam. We may do some simple blood tests. We may do a biopsy to rule out cancer. We may do some imaging studies. Depending on our findings, we may treat with medication. We may do further testing. We may end up needing to do surgery of some type or another. But modern medical science does a very good job at treating this condition. In Jesus' day, the physicians were not able to heal this woman. It's unlikely that would happen today. The patients that I see with bleeding often are uncomfortable. There could be pain associated with it, discomfort, sometimes embarrassment. Most of the women I see do not have the same types of problems that this woman had. In the time of Christ, there were Levitical laws that applied in this situation. If you turn to Leviticus 15, you can read about these this afternoon. But a woman in her condition would be considered unclean. Anything she touched was unclean. Anybody that she touched was unclean. Her condition not only affected her physically, but it affected her relationships with others. It affected her ability to receive support from other individuals. When we read the Bible, it's important not only that we read the words that are on the page to understand them, but we also have to understand the time and the place and the culture so we can understand what is occurring. The language and culture of the times are lenses through which we need to view the words of the Bible. When I treat a patient, I'm most effective if I understand where they're from, what their background is, what are the influences upon them, what's their social situation. As Christians, we need to understand and communicate with those around us. We need to understand the beliefs, the prejudices, the backgrounds. Most of the time, when I have a patient, I will sit down after I've assess the patient and explain what I think the problem is. I will discuss options with them, which may include doing nothing, may include medication or surgery. Usually I'll go over the pros and cons of each option, explain a little bit about side effects that might be expected. And I'll usually make a recommendation or a series of recommendations that they can choose from. Most patients respond quite well to this type of approach. Sometimes I'll see a patient and they will be very suspicious or very angry, either at me or at physicians in general. From my experience, this doesn't make sense. The physicians and the healthcare providers that I've known are kind and caring people, and while some physicians are better than others, and there's always bad apples in every group, as a rule, most healthcare providers want to treat their patients like they would like to be treated themselves. Most give the best advice that they know how to give, or will send a patient to somebody who's more experienced in a certain area, and they have their patient's best interest at heart. When I was younger, my grandfather provided much of my medical care. I remember when my brother and I were playing in the yard, and our yard had a thorn apple tree in it. I imagine you've all seen thorn apple trees, but this one had thorns that were about this long, and my brother was playing barefooted, and he happened to step on one of those thorns, and it went just about all the way through his foot. And my mother was quite concerned, I guess would be a blunt way of putting it, and bundled up in the car and took him over to my grandfather's, and he had the thorn removed and got a tetanus shot and, you know, was taken care of. And if I remember correctly, he was making a little bit of noise during that process. But in the experience that I've had, physicians are people that you go to take care of you. Not everybody has that experience. Between 1932 and 1972, the United States Public Health Service conducted a study in Macon County, Alabama. This was done in collaboration with the Tuskegee Institute. 600 impoverished African American sharecroppers were enrolled in this study. 399 of the men had previously contracted syphilis, and 201 of them were without the disease. At the beginning of the study, there were not safe and highly effective treatments for syphilis, and the study was designed to describe the natural history of syphilis. Since there were not safe and effective treatments, it wasn't unethical to follow these men and find out what happened when you got syphilis. And sometimes in medicine, it's hard to separate the effects of one disease from other cofactors that might exist. If you ask, for example, you know, what is the effect of a certain drug on a pregnant woman who also smokes and uses other drugs, you've got to separate out the effects of the smoking and the alcohol use and all the other drugs and her other medical conditions that might go along with that from the one drug you're concerned about. And so there is a place for studies to look at the natural history of a disease. As an inducement to participate in this research project, the subjects were offered medical examinations and care without cost for minor ailments. And when they died, they'd have an autopsy, and their burial expenses would be covered without expense. The research subjects were never told that they had syphilis. They were never treated for it. The men were told they were being treated for bad blood. Bad blood was a local term that was used to describe several illnesses, including anemia, fatigue, and syphilis. Today, in the United States, human subjects in a research environment are subjected to a number of safeguards. There are ethical review boards that will not only approve a study before it begins, but also monitor the study. They have the power to stop a study if it appears that harm is being done to the research subjects, or if it appears that there is another effective treatment that would be withheld by continuing in the research study. These oversight boards were established in part because of the events that we're discussing here today. No such safeguards existed at that time. By the mid-1940s, penicillin had been established as a safe and effective treatment for syphilis. The participants in this study were not offered penicillin. They were not offered any treatment. As it became clear that penicillin wasn't a safe and effective treatment for syphilis, the public health authorities set up programs in many parts of the country to rapidly treat patients who were affected. When campaigns to eradicate venereal disease came to Macon County, the study researchers prevented these patients from participating. By doing this, they deprived these individuals of treatment. A public health service representative was quoted at the time as saying, "So far, we are keeping the known positive patients from getting treatment." During World War II, 250 of these men who were enrolled in the trial registered for the draft. These men were screened for syphilis as part of their intake process, and they had to get treatment before they could enter the military. By the end of the study in 1972, 74 of the test subjects were alive. Of the original 399 men, 28 had died of syphilis. 100 were dead of related complications. 40 of their spouses or wives had been infected. 19 of their children were born with congenital syphilis. This study was not a secret. Reports of its data sets were published in the medical community. The study was terminated when a report in the press documented these abuses, and an investigation was begun. Is it any wonder that there is deep mistrust in some parts of society? When I understand where people have come from, I can better understand why they might be suspicious of the treatment that I have to offer, why they might question my motivations and where I'm coming from. In addition to the harm that was done to these men and to their families, think of all the other harm that's been done. How many people through the years have not had appropriate treatment because they were scared that they were going to be treated as these men were treated? How many people have refused vaccinations? Vaccinations are one of the most cost-effective, effective forms of treatment that we have. If you get the standard vaccinations, you're much less likely to die or suffer serious illness than if you are not vaccinated. That's been shown over and over again. How many people have declined or otherwise not got appropriate treatment because of misplaced concern in certain instances? How often do we impede the gospel by our actions in God's church? How often is our Christian message of good news not even listened to because of how we have treated other individuals, the poor, women, homosexuals, our neighbors? Often when others look at us, they don't look at our doctrines. They look at how we treat people. Now, some of the most loving and redemptive individuals I know are members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I have personally benefited from the loving, supportive outreach of members of our church. I've seen people whose lives have been changed because they felt loved and accepted by our church. And this is our church at its best. But it's also true that there are times when we don't do as well. Sometimes we don't treat people the way that Christ would want us to do that. When people are injured, whether through illness or through divorce or through imprisonment or through their own false, poor choices, they're especially vulnerable. And at times like these, when they may be most unloved, is when we need to be most loving and supportive. I was told the story of Holly. Now, I've never met Holly, and I've heard the story secondhand, so I may have some of the details wrong. And I know that in these situations, there are often many different factors at play, and I'm cautioning you that I don't know all the factors that occurred. But I want to tell you the story anyway because it makes a point. Holly was a Seventh-day Adventist who loved her church. Holly also struggled with homosexuality. Now, as a physician, you learn there are some diseases that were really easy to treat, and other diseases are less easy to treat. If you come into my office with uterine cancer, there's a very good chance that you're going to be cured of that. Now, people die of uterine cancer. It's not always curable. But there's a very high chance that an individual with uterine cancer, especially if it's caught early, will be cured of that and will die of something else. If you have ovarian cancer, the odds aren't as good, but there is a chance you can be cured. And there's a good chance that you can be treated and have a number of years of productive, healthy life before your disease recurs and causes problems. If you have pancreatic cancer, some people are still cured, but a lot more patients with pancreatic cancer will ultimately die of the disease, and sometimes this occurs very rapidly. Same thing is true with sin and behavior. Some behaviors are very easy to change. Some behaviors are very much more difficult. Experts note that it can be extremely hard, if not impossible, to change a homosexual orientation in many individuals. We don't have a good track record in this area. Holly's church felt that she was sinning and that she needed to be disfellowshipped. Now, I'm not judging this action. There is a definite time and place for church discipline. Church discipline can be a step that changes lives, that wakes people up, and can be a redemptive force. Holly was crushed by this action, and she was despondent. She felt rejected by her church family. She longed for someone that would love and support and accept her. At some point, Holly took her own life. When we do the right treatment, and the treatment is done well, the surgery is done well, is a technical success, and the patient dies, we have failed. And I think in this situation, we failed. Was there anything that could have been done differently? I don't know. I don't know the situation. But I think we need to be careful with individuals that are vulnerable and need our support. We need to remember that a hospital is a place for treating sick people. A hospital is a place where sick people go to get better. The church is a place for sinners, and the church is a place where sinners come to get better. Lewis Thomas was a physician, a poet, an essayist, an educator. He would write a series of essays in the New England Journal of Medicine and has won numerous awards over the years for his writings and other actions. He's been a medical researcher and had a very distinguished career. He makes the statement, "A society can be judged by the way it treats its most disadvantaged, its least beloved, its mad. As things now stand, we must be judged a poor lot, and it is time to mend our ways." The same criticism can often be made of our church, or at least sometimes made of our church. When we deal with people that are broken and are sick, we have a lot of practical concerns that we have to deal with. Sometimes our patients have been given misinformation. I think of a patient that I had once, and I need to caution you that if I give you an example of a patient, I want you to assume that I've changed enough details of the situation that the case is now fictional and you will not be able to identify the patient, because I do not want anyone to tell my personal business in a sermon, and I certainly don't want any of my patients to be identified that way. but I'll have enough details that you can see the point. When I was in training, a patient was transferred to our hospital from Detroit Receiving Hospital with a kidney infection, and she was pregnant with triplets. And I was in the middle of my OBGYN residency at the time, and I thought it would be a good chance to do an ultrasound examination of these triplets. And so while she was on labor and delivery, I went into her room with the ultrasound machine and started to do an ultrasound examination. And when I looked, I didn't see three babies. I didn't see two babies. I didn't see any babies. Pregnancy tests soon confirmed that she wasn't pregnant. The poor woman was devastated. She had seen a lay midwife, and I work with certified nurse midwives. Certified nurse midwives are advanced master's level education nurses that have received special training in obstetrics and childbirth, and I'd be comfortable having family members receive care from them. But a lay midwife does not have such training and could simply be somebody who is interested in childbirth or has an interest and may not have any training. And this poor woman had seen a lay midwife, and the lay midwife had looked at her and laid her hands on her and told her she was pregnant with triplets. And the woman was devastated. Sometimes when we're treating patients, we need to correct previous misinformation that's been given. Sometimes the patients themselves are deliberately deceptive. I think of another patient who was brought into the hospital in labor. She had been at a crack house, and the police had decided to pay a visit to the crack house, and she was facing the prospect of being arrested. She may not have made a lot of good choices in her life, but she decided that she didn't want to be arrested, and so she started breathing slowly and rhythmically, and her face was contorted in pain, and she told the officers that she was pregnant and in labor. And she was a little bit larger and had a bulky coat on, so they brought her to the hospital, and since she wasn't under arrest, they didn't stay with her. Further examination revealed that she was not pregnant. And I, again, may not have agreed with all her choices, but you had to admire her quick thinking. Sometimes patients are deceptive through no fault of their own. I think of another patient who came, and I was working on labor and delivery at the time, and this was also when I was in residency, and I was told that a patient was coming up from the emergency room, completely dilated, ready to give birth. She hadn't had any prenatal care. That wasn't an uncommon experience in Detroit, which has some of the poorest obstetric outcomes because of a lot of other situations that occur there. And so she was rushed to labor and delivery, and somebody slapped a fetal monitor on and heard heart tones that were in the 50s or 60s, which was lower than you would expect for a baby doing well. Somebody looked and saw hair coming and was having her push. A little closer examination revealed that the hair was actually a fibroid tumor that had gotten black, and this woman was not pregnant. And so in a few minutes, she went from finding out she was pregnant to finding out she wasn't pregnant, and she ultimately had the tumor taken care of and did well. We need to remember that some patients won't accept what we have to offer. As a physician, unless somebody is a danger to themselves or others, we have to respect the right of a patient to decline care. I think of another patient that I had who had an abdominal pregnancy. Now, as you know, a baby usually is going to be inside the uterus, but occasionally we have an ectopic pregnancy where the baby is growing outside of the uterus, and this can be a medical emergency because as the baby grows, it can rupture internal organs and cause massive bleeding and even death. This patient had quite a large ectopic pregnancy, and we could see the baby on ultrasound. She understood the situation. She had had surgery for an ectopic pregnancy before. She did not want surgery. She did not want treatment. She would not agree to be admitted. She would not listen to my recommendations. She wouldn't listen to my superior's recommendations. To this day, I have no idea what happened to her. She signed out of the hospital. We had her sign every release we could think of. We gave her a note that said that if she's found unconscious, she has a documented abdominal pregnancy. I have no idea what happened to her. There are some individuals that we cannot treat, and we need to understand that. Jesus gave us the ability to choose, and even though he wants all of us to be saved, he respects us and doesn't want us to be mere machines doing what we say just because he says so. He wants us to choose him. Many of our patients are not lovely people. I began medical school just a few years after AIDS was described and discovered, and after the HIV virus was elucidated as a cause for the AIDS illness that was being described. And when I first began medical school, a diagnosis of AIDS or HIV infection was regarded as pretty much of a death sentence. Now today, an HIV infection is not something that you would want to have under any circumstance, but it is very much a manageable condition and treatable condition, and many people live for a long period of time and have healthy, productive lives while dealing with an HIV infection. But especially in the beginning, there was sometimes a difficulty with treating people who were HIV infected well. Sometimes there were individuals that wouldn't want to care for them. Sometimes they were shunned. Sometimes people were treated as outcasts. You may remember the story of Ryan White. This was a boy who had hemophilia and contracted HIV infection through the blood products that he was required to have to keep from bleeding to death. And he had a horrible experience. The students at school didn't want him in the school. He was shunned. But his story was widely told in the press at the time and went a long ways towards helping win acceptance for people with HIV. Sometimes there's a tendency to say that people with illness or people with behavioral problems are sinners, and we forget that we're all sinners. Sometimes we think that we should pick the good sins and the bad sins, and we should be a little harder on the people that sin the bad way and not so hard on the people that sin the way we do. Jesus had an experience where he was walking with the disciples and they saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said. "This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus understood the importance of connecting with people on a personal level. He was willing to be with people, whether they were sinners, whether they were looked up to in society, or whether they were considered outcasts. We often read and talk about the story of the Good Samaritan in this context. We sometimes forget Because in our culture and context now, the Good Samaritan is the good guy. And if somebody says you're a good Samaritan, we would take that as a compliment. But in Jesus' day, Samaritans were outcasts. They were theologically mixed up. They were not of God's chosen race. And we could probably substitute other labels for Samaritan and make that story more real to us. We need to remember what we're here for and what our purpose is. I remember one time I was helping one of my children with a school science project. They had a chemistry lab where they observed a certain phenomena and wrote down what they saw. And as part of their assignment, they had to do a lab report where they described why they were doing the experiment, what they observed, and what did it mean. Well, my child did a very good job of describing what they saw, but initially had a hard time describing what it meant and what was the purpose of the experiment. As Christians, we always need to remember, why are we here? What is our purpose? The Bible's full of examples of Jesus healing people afflicted with different illnesses. And in those situations, who did the healing? Was it the patient that did the healing, or did God do the healing? We opened our sermon this morning with a quote from Ellen White and 2 Corinthians 3 that indicates that as we associate together, we may be a blessing to one another. If we are Christ's, our sweetest thoughts will be of him. We shall love to talk of him, we shall speak to one another of his love, and our hearts will be softened by divine influences. Beholding the beauty of his character, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. By beholding, we become changed. We become like the one that we are beholding. Our purpose on this earth is to turn our attention to the one that made us so that we can better reflect his love for us and to share that with others. I want to challenge you today to commit to better reflecting Christ in your life. Father, we ask that you be with us as we go out this morning, and we ask that you help us to learn to become more like you. We ask a special blessing on Pastor Bentley and his wife as they prepare to transition to a new ministry. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.